right after the prayer. Thanks, man. But anyways, I got that knock, you know, you get sometimes. And for whatever reason, the neighborhood I'm in, I see him, you know, four or five times a year, it seems. And that's the times I'm home. I don't know how many times besides that. And they're zealous. They have a zeal. Like Paul said of the Jews who didn't know Jesus, that was not according to knowledge, you know. And it's tragic because, you know, it's tragic when the cults do more. As, you know, was on the Bible Answer Man, you'd always hear that little saying, you know, well, the cults do more for the truth than, or more for lie than we do for the truth, you know. And that's really tragic. And I'm not saying that that's true universally of the body of Christ, because there are many genuine Christians who are doing far more than cultists are doing for the truth than the cultists are doing for a lie. But it's convicting if you're not sharing the gospel, amen? And when they came to my door, I found it very interesting because there was an older gentleman there, and he's in his, like, I would say 70s or so. And he had a younger gentleman, maybe, you know, in his 40s. I'm going to call that younger, okay? Definitely younger than 70s, right, guys? And when I saw him, I thought, man, I just saw this guy, you know, I don't know how long. I mean, a month and a half ago, he came to my house, and we got into it. And usually, wherever I've lived, after I have, you know, you have discussions with them, they mark my house, and they just walk right by. And this guy was back for more, and I was like, wow, well, praise the Lord. And they actually asked to come in, too, about 5-10 minutes into the discussion. And my family wasn't up yet, you know. And I invited them in, and, you know, we had a really great discussion. And I thought, you know, this discussion would be a really good way to just talk about some issues from a biblical perspective and their view on some things, because we encounter them more than any other group that claims to represent Christianity, even more than the Mormons. You see the JWs. I see the JWs at my door. I don't know if I've seen the Mormons yet in that neighborhood. I've seen the JWs several times now. And I think we need to have answers. And when I told Jim the name of the message, Witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, he smiled and he said, actually, a lot of people have been asking me for something like this within the last year. I said, oh, that's good. Good timing, you know. I've talked about it before, and I address it here and there in messages and what have you. But, you know, I just want to, and I want it to be, you know, kind of a casual talk, but from Scripture, you know, and to make sure, you know, that we, and I thought, you know, you can tackle it from a lot of different perspectives. But I thought, you know, I'm going to use kind of my discussion that we had together as an outline, you know. And some things we talked about, you know, wouldn't pertain to maybe the critical issues you want to talk to them about, but we definitely got into some of the critical issues, and I made sure that happened. But it was interesting because what I want to do sometime, you know, and I don't, maybe it'll be with this old guy because I think he might come back, you know, is have a couple cameras there, you know, and then just kind of videotape it and then just have it edited. Because really, when you have the truth with the Watchtower claims, see, a lot of times Christians are intimidated by Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. How do I answer what I'm going to say? And what happens, the more you become conversant with what the Word of God says, you see who Jesus is, you know, you see him revealed in glory through Holy Scripture as God in the flesh, you know, resurrected in the flesh, you begin to see how horrible their lies are, you know, and how easily they are to dismantle, actually, because the truth is so powerful. The Bible says no lie is of the truth. And once you have the truth there, it's not going to mesh. And it was interesting because there were several times in our discussion where there was simply no way out. And I felt when they left, you know, I think we woke up the wife and the kids, you know, and I said, hey, was I too strong? And my wife gave me a hug, and she said, no, I thought it went great, you know. I don't know how much she caught of it, but because I was a little bit strong, I admit, you know, because at times he got really loud and would not let me talk for long periods of time. And I said, sir, you know, I invited you to my house. Let me respond. And then he would keep going, and the old guy, you know. Then I'd go to the guy, the really young guy in his 40s, you know. I'd look to him, and I'd say to him, I said, you're going to have to talk to him when you guys leave about not being rude, you know. And I was trying to appeal to him. And finally he said, I know I go on, and I'm going to zip it through the duration. I was merciful. I could have made the duration a long time. And actually, he couldn't. He came unzipped. He goes, oh, I got to zip again. I'm sorry. He kept, you know, trying to talk. But it was a great talk. And as we were talking, one of the main subjects they want to talk about was the soul. Because you see, in Watchtower theology, they don't believe that the soul is, you know, immaterial and can live and exist independent of your body. Now, the Bible is very clear. There's a lot that the Bible says about soul. And we got into a lot of things, you know, I think will be of interest to you as believers. But they started pointing out that, you know, they had all these, you know, lexical type proofs, you know, of a bunch of, you know, verses that the soul that sins will die. See, your soul can die, kind of thing, you know. And therefore, if the soul can die, it doesn't live after the body and so forth. And they asked me if I'd read all these passages, many verses that they felt, you know, supported their idea of the soul. And they don't believe that when you die that your spirit or your soul goes to heaven or hell, or because they believe you cease to exist. You cease to exist. And only those, you know, who 144,000 are resurrected to, you know, heaven, but the other Jehovah's Witnesses that are good Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll be resurrected to live on paradise earth. And that's their belief. But God has you just in his memory, you see. Then he resurrects you after you cease to exist, which is kind of interesting. If you can actually cease to exist and you don't exist, how are you not a different person if you're becoming into existence again? Kind of strange. But that's their belief. They believe, you know, that you know, kind of like soul sleep, but actually soul non-existence. You're totally gone. And they asked me to read the passages, and when I read them all, I said I've read every, which I had, because, you know, read Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 22, the very end, and many of you have as well. I've read every one of those verses, and I've actually done thorough studies on the soul and spirit. I go, the problem with your list on the soul and spirit, and basically they're focused more on the soul. The Greek word for soul is psuche, and the word for spirit is pneuma. The Old Testament word for spirit is ruach. And it's interesting, the Hebrew word. But it's interesting because I said your list, though, are missing some verses. And these are supposed to be, and I go, these are the verses they want you to see. And I point out to them that, yeah, there are scriptures that sometimes speak of the spirit and soul interchangeably. They do. And there's sometimes a distinction made in 1 Thessalonians and also in chapter 3. And then in Hebrews, you know, chapter 4 talks about this, you know, the word of God dividing soul and spirit. And then, you know, theologians get debates on whether we're a dichotomy spiritually, spirit, soul, or we're spirit and body, and we're, you know, dual, or we're trichotomy, you know, spirit, soul, and body, you know. And I'm not getting into that debate right now, you know, but you can make arguments from both sides. And I think it's interesting that there's an argument on that, trying to define who man is, because we're made in the image of God, right? And we try to, it's hard to define who God is, right? And that makes sense that there would be a little bit of debate on how we are made, you know, because God isn't made, and he's infinite. I just think that whole debate is kind of just great, because it shows you the complexity with which we are made in God's image. And I don't fall hard on one side or the other. But in regard to whether the soul survives the body, that's real clear. And see, I told them, I go, the difference between you guys and what I'm doing is you're taking certain scriptures that speak of the soul sometimes in as the life of the human being, you see? The life of the human being. Like in Genesis 2:7, you know, God breathes upon them and, you know, they become, Adam becomes a living soul, you know? In the book of Genesis. They say, so just having life, that's soul. So when you die, your soul dies. And I go, what you're doing, you're taking certain scriptures, because it's not that simple. There's other scriptures that speak of the soul surviving the body as the immaterial part of man. There's just more to it. And what you have to do on any subject is you have to accept all the scripture on that subject. Do you follow what I'm saying? That's very important. And I kept telling them, I go, what you guys are doing, and I would take them to specific passages. And then when we talk about, because we're talking about the soul, then we got into going to another realm when you die. Where do you go when you die? Well, you don't go anywhere you die. You know, there's no place like hell that people go to, you know, when they die. And they don't believe people are go to the lake of fire forever either. That's just annihilation. After you're resurrected, you're annihilated. So it's interesting when you think of these questions, because not only is it a denial of your spirit or your soul surviving your body, it ends up being a denial of what? and eternal abiding places, whether they be heaven or hell or the earth, you know? So we end up getting into that. And they got into the Sheol. They said, hey, look up the word Sheol. They said, we'll say this in your translation. Sheol is translated hell. It's translated grave. It's translated different things. But in our Jehovah's Witness translation, we're faithful. We just translate it, just transliterate Sheol. And then every time you see Sheol, we see that it's just the common grave. So they were emphasizing that Sheol simply means the common grave. That's all it refers to. So I got into some interesting things with them, and one of the things I got into was 1 Samuel 28. Let's turn there, 1 Samuel 28, which I thought was interesting because I think Mary and I at the camping trip were talking about 1 Samuel 28, and Greg as well was in that conversation. And I think it's interesting because when you go to 1 Samuel 28, this one was really tough for them because here you have King Saul having tried to kill David on numerous occasions, his kingdom being stripped from him, now, you know, fearing the consequences of not being right with God and judgment upon his life, he doesn't seek God in tears, but he seeks a medium because now he's trying to find some way to deal with the future. So he tries to find it through occult knowledge, which were forbidden to do. And this was given after the law. I mean, this is happening after the Mosaic law, where they're forbidden to seek mediums. And he does seek a medium. And it says, then Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went. And he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. But the woman said to him, behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying snare for my life to bring about my death? Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. Now, it's interesting. As Greg pointed out when we were having the discussion, never shows her conjuring him up. Just shows Saul talking to her. Before you know it, Samuel appears. The king said to her, do not be afraid, but what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. And he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I'm greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do. Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, because he had prophesied through him earlier, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. And he says, now it's interesting, he says, as you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. In fact, he's basically pronouncing his death the next day, you know. But I think it's interesting here because it doesn't seem as though he was conjured up. It seems like, you know, typically, obviously the Lord forbids that. But what seems to indicate that he wasn't conjured up is the fact that the witch of Endor, what happened? How did she react when she saw him? She freaked out. It wasn't like a normal thing, you know? But what's interesting here is God can do whatever he wants. It's forbidden to seek mediums, amen? But if God wants to send Samuel, that's his prerogative, amen? And he did that, I believe, to pronounce judgment upon King Saul, further judgment, and tell him, hey, you're going to die tomorrow. It wasn't a lying spirit. It happened exactly what he said. And I personally believe this is Samuel. You know why? Because the scriptures say, like in verse 15, then what? Then Samuel said to Saul. This is the Holy Spirit saying this, that it was Samuel, you see? And we see that throughout the narrative that verse 12, when the woman saw who? Samuel. It wasn't a demon impersonating Samuel. And when I mentioned this text to them and went through a little bit of it to them, they had no answer. Oh, their answer, well, it's a demon pretending to be Samuel. No, you're saying the Holy Spirit is telling us it's Samuel? What am I going to go with? The Holy Spirit's testimony as to who it was or your testimony? Because that has to find a justification because you rely upon the Watchtower's teaching. And I took him also to Matthew chapter 17, and we can go there briefly. Matthew chapter 17, and there we see a picture of the second coming of Christ as Jesus told them that they would see him coming in power, and he shows them that in the subsequent verses in chapter 17, after he mentions this in chapter 16, a glimpse of the second coming, his second coming. But he literally, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James, verse 1, and John his brother, and led them up on a mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his garments became as white as light. And behold, who? Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, it's interesting when I brought up this text and I said, hey, this is prior to the resurrection. Resurrection hasn't happened yet, guys. Moses and Elijah had been dead a long time. And one of the scriptures I shared with them, I said, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses are a lot like the Sadducees in this regard. You see, the Sadducees were a group of Jews who denied that the spirit or the soul, survived the body. In contrast to the Pharisees. Or that there was a resurrection. They denied the resurrection. And Jesus said to them that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, is he the God of the living or the dead? How do you answer that? He's the God of the living. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. And here we see Moses and Elijah are what? Still very much alive, talking to them. And I said, is this before or after the resurrection? I said, do you guys believe the Watchtower teaches that Moses and Elijah have been resurrected and just showed up in resurrected form? And they said, no. I go, well, please let me know what's going on there. They're talking to Jesus. And it's interesting, it goes on to, talk about, if you read on, it talks about how, Jesus is exalted by the Father there. And we understand that not only they're having a conversation, you know what they said to me? It's a vision. It wasn't really them. It didn't really happen. It's just a vision. It says it's a vision. And I said, well, show me where it says it's a vision. And it never really happened. Again, God says it was Moses and Elijah. And I said, so, and he says it was like, and that's, I'm not kidding. It was like an imaginary thing. It wasn't real. And I go, so Jesus was talking to imaginary people, that don't really exist. And of course there was no response to that. And another example, because they said, well, Sheol, I said, you know what? When people died, before Jesus died on the cross for us and rose again, people went to Sheol. And then they went into this whole thing, no, Sheol is just a common grave. And sometimes the word Sheol is used of the grave. And I gave them that. I said, but you know what? I'll believe that because the scriptures say that. But will you believe what else the scriptures say about Sheol? Sometimes it's in reference to the underworld, where the spirits of the dead are, where Samuel had come from. And then I took him to Isaiah 14. And I read this passage to them, and three or four times I asked them to give me a response. And every time they wouldn't give me a response. And I said, will you simply believe what the Bible says instead of what the Watchtower teaches? And I appealed also to the early church fathers. And I said, hey, the early church fathers understood that the spirit survives the body and it went into a holding facility upon death in the first three centuries before the Catholicism. And they said, well, let's just stick to the Bible and not quote the early church fathers. And I said, well, listen, you guys are here in the name of the Watchtower. You guys came 1,800 years after Christ, you see? And you quote the Watchtower as though it's some authority, and you hand out their magazines. How much more should I be able to quote the early church fathers, the disciples of the apostles and their disciples, not as scripture, but as witnesses historically as to what the early Christians believed? Amen? Anyway, read Isaiah chapter 14 to them, a couple of verses, verse 9. If you have the NASB, it's pretty cool because it says Sheol. It just transliterates it. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you. He's talking about the king of Babylon. And there's a double reference from the king of Babylon also to Satan here, by the way. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the what? The spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. And they will all respond and say to you, even you have become made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering, and it goes on and on. And then I took them to 1 Corinthians 6, Revelation chapter 6. By the way, there's really clear scriptures I just mentioned I didn't take them to, but 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Amen? And I told them in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, Paul said he's torn between two desires. One was to stay on the earth and minister to the church of Philippi and minister to the body of Christ on earth. But he said he had another desire, and that was to go and be with Jesus, which he says is far better. Amen? Now, if he would have died and simply gone into non-existence, right, that wouldn't be far better because he wouldn't be in the presence of Jesus. He wouldn't exist. As the Watchtower teaches, it wouldn't make any sense. But Revelation chapter 6, this is another passage they had not one word of explanation for. And it's a great passage, by the way. Chapter 6, we're talking about the sixth seal. And in verse 9, it says, the fifth seal. Verse 9, it says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been what? Slain. Because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And I emphasized to them that these men had been killed, these men and women were slain, killed. And the resurrection doesn't happen until Revelation chapter 20. Amen? That's why it's their souls under the altar. And what are they doing? Do they not exist? No, they exist and they cry out to God. How long they cry out? Until his vengeance would come. And he gives them white robes, tells them to rest a little while, you know? Now, I had one lady, and she was a Jehovah's Witness that I was sharing with, and she believed in soul sleep, though. And I gave her this passage. You know what she said? I'm not kidding. Well, they woke up. And then when God said rest a little while, he's putting them back to sleep. I'm like, I'm sorry, you know? He means rest, meaning wait until the judgment comes, okay? There's nothing about them waking up and then being put nighty-night again, you know, in the text. So it's really crazy, the interpretations you get, instead of just believing what the Bible says, amen? There's many, many passages like this. We could spend several messages just on the fact that the spirit survives the body. Now, one of the passages, though, well, what I did is I thought, that was what they run. I thought, you know what? I want to focus on the gospel. Because one of the things I did when they first came is I disarmed them. Because one of the things that they're very proud about is that they go door to door, knocking on doors everywhere. And for them, that means they're the, you know, true church because they actually spread what they believe is the gospel. In fact, if you've had Jehovah's Witnesses at your door, you've talked to them at any length, eventually they say, well, you know, we're going out and we're the ones that are actually spreading the good news of the kingdom, is what they say. And I like to point out, well, Mormons do that too. Do you guys believe that they're true? And they'll say, well, of course not. Well, then that doesn't mean we're true just because we do that. What does the Bible say, you know? But I disarmed them and I told them that, you know, I don't tell these guys I'm a pastor, okay? I just love to share with them, you know? And I don't want, you know, so, but I just told them that, you know, we fellowship that I'm at, I go to, that's not lying, I go here, amen. Fellowship that I'm at, I go, we spread the good gospel. We believe sharing the good news. We share with, you know, we've gone as a fellowship door to door, you know, we hit the streets as well. I said, we just had a trip a little while back. We went to Uganda and came back and what have you. And so right away, I disarmed them with that. So right away, they're like, okay, he seems somewhat serious. What are they about, you know? And what I do is I also let them know that they're a Johnny-come-lately religion. And I try to be careful and, you know, not using really, really strong words at first, because you got to get stronger at the end so they know where they stand. But I let them know, you know, that Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the Watchtower started in the 1800s under Charles Taze Russell. And the scriptures don't teach that there'll be this huge revelation of truth in the last days. The scriptures teach that there'll be an apostasy and false prophets that will arise. And I pointed out to them that they picked several false dates, 1914, you know, 1918. 1925, 1975, when Christ would come. And I said, you guys even said that he would come bodily. The Watchtower taught that he would come bodily in 1914. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would be all resurrected. And you guys even built this big, I didn't say this thing about the mansion, but they built a big mansion, a Beth Sarim, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when they came in 1914, that would be ready for them. Oh, they didn't show up. So the leaders of the Watchtower movement moved into that mansion, which I think is very interesting. Can you imagine? Blessed Hope. Let's use all of our money, not to reach the lost, not for church, things like that, but this big mansion, because the end's going to happen right at this time in 2019. And we build this big mansion. It doesn't happen the way we thought. But Lisa and I and my family, we feel like the Lord really wants us to move in there. There's something wrong with that picture, you know. But they say, well, he did come, it's just invisible. He's invisible. His coming was invisible. I point out to them that the Watchtower movement was actually influenced radically by the Seventh-day Adventist movement and the Millerite movement, which came earlier in the 1800s prior to the Watchtower movement. And did you know that the Seventh-day Adventists had predicted that the followers of Miller, who was one of the first, you know, most influential Seventh-day Adventist leaders, they had prophesied that the Messiah would come on a specific date that Jesus would return, and he didn't. You know what they did? You know what they said? They changed the dates a couple times, and it still didn't happen. And they said, well, wait, he did come. It's just spiritual. You can't see it. And it's the investigative judgment. And as the investigative judgment, he's really here. Well, guess what? The Watchtower made the same mistake, picked a date. He didn't come, and guess what they said? Oh, he did, but it's invisible. Which contradicts the scripture, because, and I told these guys, I said, you know, Jesus warned about a secret invisible coming. He said, when he comes, it won't be a secret coming in the desert or a secret coming in the secret room in Matthew 24. But he said, it'll be obvious. He said, let it be like lightning shining from what? The east to the west. Amen. And then I put out Revelation 1:7. It says, behold, he cometh with clouds. And what? Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kings of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So we're getting a denial when you talk to them of several things. You get a denial of who man is, the spirit surviving the body, but then you get a denial of some very fundamental things that have to do with who God is. And you get a denial of the second coming, the resurrected Christ, because they don't believe that Jesus physically resurrected his body. That's huge. And I took them to 1 Corinthians 15. And this might be, and you know what? If you're going to talk to Jehovah's Witness, you might not go right into soul sleep, stuff like that. In fact, I don't advise that. I only did that because that came up in our study. I would go, this is where I like to go. And I took them here, 1 Corinthians 15. And because otherwise, you know, you're just, you know, going to debate back and forth. And I did that with them for a little while. But I really wanted to get the heart of what the gospel is. Amen? And I asked both of them, the older man specifically, but both of them, I said, can you tell me where the gospel is identified? Where it says what the gospel is? What is the gospel, the good news? And the older man, I knew he was going to say this because they always quote Matthew 24:14. And he said, well, Jesus said the gospel of the kingdom would be preached through the world. And I said, you're quoting Matthew 24:14, where Jesus said, you know, the gospel of the kingdom preached to all the world is a witness to all nations, and the end will come. I go, but that calls it the gospel of the kingdom. But where does it define what the gospel is? It's, of course, we get in the kingdom through the good news, but what is the good news that gives us admittance into the kingdom of God? And there was silence for 6-7 seconds, and I said, here it is. And 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. And this is something every believer here should know where the gospel is defined. Every believer here at Blessed Hope and every believer everywhere, I believe, should know where the gospel is defined. It's right here, guys. If somebody comes up to you and says, where's the gospel defined in Scripture? I'm not saying this is the only place. I mean, you could quote John 3:16, but it doesn't mention the resurrection. It's a great verse. This gives you, you know, basically the death and the burial of the resurrection, though. And Paul says this, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ, what? Died for our sins, according to the what? Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to what? According to the Scriptures, folks. Listen, this is important to understand, because I told them, you know, it mentions his death according to Scriptures for our sins, his burial, his resurrection according to Scriptures. And I said, but the Scriptures warn in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, Paul says, I fear lest by any means, after I've preached to you, you know, you might be deceived. You not believe that this, you know, you might be led astray by the serpent from your simple devotion to Christ and believe different Jesus, different gospel, and receive a different spirit. And Galatians 1:6-8, I gave them as well. I marvel that you're so quickly removed from him who's called you the grace of Christ to believe a different gospel. Even if we or an angel from heaven preaches a different gospel than that which we preach, let him be what? Accursed, eternally condemned. And then he repeats it again in verse 9. And I said, it's important then that we have the right gospel. And the gospel has to be his death for our sins according to the Scriptures. His burial and his resurrection according to the Scriptures. I said, you guys, you know, with all due respect, and I said that to them, with all due respect for your zeal and stuff, you don't believe in the resurrection according to the Scriptures. And they're like, what do you mean, you know? And they got into, well, we believe in, you know, that Jesus, you know, he died and he rose a spirit as a spirit. I go, that's it. You deny that he rose in the body that was crucified, that he rose that body up. Now, I had this older man here a few months earlier, and I got into the same issue for just a little bit. And I asked him, who rose Jesus from the dead? And he said, Jehovah. Well, I said, actually, the Father did, the Son did, and the Spirit, which he denied that, you know. And I showed him Scripture. You know, I didn't have to show him the Father. It says in Galatians chapter 1 and elsewhere, Romans, that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. But then it says in Romans 8 that in Ephesians, it speaks of how the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. But did you know that Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, destroy this temple? Or I'm sorry, I'm the good shepherd, I have power to lay my life down for my sheep, and I have power, what? To raise it back up again. Jesus. But what I took him to was John 2:19. And I had them read this. And the younger guy, it's nice calling a guy in his 40s a younger guy, you know. 19, Jesus, guess my age is getting to me, huh? 19, Jesus answered them, verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. You know what one of them said? Well, he was speaking of the earthly temple, the building, you know. And I said, well, no, that's what they thought. Verse 20, the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and we raise it up in 3 days. Verse 21 is the key, and I emphasize it was John by the Holy Spirit inspiring this. And the Jehovah's Witnesses will admit that the Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, even though they don't know who the Holy Spirit is. Whereas Mormons, whenever you show a contradiction where the Bible contradicts Mormonism, they'll say, oh, well, we got to go with the Book of Mormon. It must not be translated properly. Even though the Book of Mormon came, over 1,000 years later, almost 2,000 years later, right? It's just what the Muslims do, same tactic. And the Muslims have, Muhammad, and the Mormons have Jehovah's Witness, and they both claim to be prophets, and they both claim an angel talking, they both took a bunch of wives, and they both had extra books. It's the same thing again, just for the West. But the Jehovah's Witnesses will look at Scripture, and they believe that it's inspired by God, as we do, but different God. Verse 21, guys, it says this. Let's read verse 19 again first, though. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will what? Raise it up. Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. The resurrection, according to Scriptures, is that the same body that was destroyed on the cross, crucified, would be what? Raised up. Would be raised up. And I just over and over again had them look at this, and they couldn't get around it. So you know where they took me? They took me to 1 Peter 3, verse 18. And they said, hey, we'll prove to you that he was raised a spirit. And I said, I don't have a problem with you saying that the resurrection was spiritual as well. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. I don't have a problem with that because the body that Jesus had in the resurrection is immortal, it says, is incorruptible, and is imperishable. Amen? There's a spiritual component to that. No problem. No doubt. It's glorified. We live in these fallen bodies. One day we will be glorified. There'll be an infusion of power by the Holy Spirit in our resurrected bodies. I go, I don't deny that. But you can't deny that he rose bodily. Because I'm not denying either. But I'm denying what you're saying when you your concept of it, him simply being a risen spirit. There's more to it than that. But they took me to 1 Peter 3. 18, and I'm very familiar with these verses. Verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the what? In the spirit. Now, scholars point out, by the way, that it could be speaking made alive by the power of the Spirit, or it can mean made alive, and it's speaking of his spirit. But I pointed this out, that what's happening here in verse 18, that is not even referring to his resurrection yet. Why? What did Jesus say? What was the last thing he said on the cross before he laid his head down? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And where did Jesus' spirit go when he died? It didn't go to heaven. We know that. How do we know that? Because Jesus told the disciples that he had not yet been to the Father. In fact, it's interesting because when Mary Magdalene, after he rose from the dead, 3 days on the third day after his crucifixion, she was, they thought he was gone. I mean, his body wasn't in there. They're clinging to him. And what is she clinging to him? What does he say? Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet what? I have not yet ascended to my Father. Well, where was he during those 3 days and three nights? And I told them, you know what the early church fathers taught? And I don't believe it because the early church fathers taught it. I read it in Scripture long before I purchased 10 volumes of the anti-Nicene fathers. Anti-Nicene, anti is before, Nicene is before the Council of Nicaea, which was a Roman Catholic council in the fourth century. Anti means the fathers before the Roman Catholic Church. But when I read them, they talked extensively about this underworld that Jesus went into when he died. And I said, before he was resurrected, there was the time in between his death, burial, and resurrection. Now keep in mind, they don't believe we have a spirit that survives a body, right? So they're not even going to go for that. You understand where they're coming from? So I said to them, I said, Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the what? Heart of the earth. He told the thief that turned to him in repentance and called him Lord. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Verily, verily, I tell you, today you will be with me where? In paradise. Well, did Jesus go to paradise that day? In heaven? No. Is there another place that could be considered paradise? Under the earth? In the heart of the earth where he said he would be during that duration? Yes, Abraham's bosom. You'll remember that Jesus talked about Lazarus and the rich man. And what happened to the rich man when he died? He went to Hades. And he was in torment. What happened to Lazarus? Angels took him to Abraham's bosom. And there was a great gulf fixed between the two because the rich man was saying to Abraham, send Lazarus over, have him dip his finger in water and touch my tongue because I'm in torment in this flame. By the way, I had already used that passage to show that the soul survives the body, by the way, doesn't it? That's another one that goes well with Samuel and the transfiguration, Revelation 6, and a couple of the other passages I mentioned. And I said, the scriptures tell us, and I mentioned Ephesians 4, that he who ascended, verses 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, he who ascended, first what? Descended into the lower parts of the earth and set captivity free, captive in his train. And then, and I told him what's going on there, I go, because you had this veil that separated them from the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, the holiest place, and only the high priest could go there. But when Jesus died on the cross, what happened to that veil? It was torn in two from top to bottom, showing it was God's agency, God doing it. And what was he doing? He was saying the way is now open into my presence. Like Hebrews chapter 4 says, it says to enter his boldly or confidently into the throne room of grace. Amen? Through the blood of Jesus, because he died. Now, we can have a relationship with him. And guess what? Those souls in Abraham's bosom that couldn't go to heaven yet because their sins hadn't been actually taken away yet when Jesus died, guess what? They now could go into the presence of God. So now when we die, before that, absent from the body meant to go to Sheol, either the east side or the west side, so to speak, as Walter Martin used to say, hell or I should say Hades or Abraham's bosom. And if you were trusting God, you would go to Abraham's bosom. Amen? The wicked would go to Hades. But now to be absent from the body, after Jesus has died, our sins are taken away. Now we can go into the very presence of God. Amen? So I went through this with them, which is very foreign to them, because they don't read the scripture like you hopefully do, where you just go through and you read books of the Bible and you just read the scripture, because they read it selectively in regard to what the watchtower tells them to do. You know how we're going through 1 Peter right now, verse by verse? That'll never happen in the Kingdom Hall, as far as I know. And I visited the Kingdom Hall when I was newly saved. I visited the Mormon churches, or I should say stakes as well, to see what people were saying. I was a new Christian. I want to know who had the truth. And then I just stayed in the Word until eventually I found a Christian church. I realized, wow, actually there's millions and millions of Christians around, you know? But it's interesting because I told them, I said, hey, you know what? This is talking about Jesus dying in the flesh and then his spirit going to speak to the spirits that were in prison. How do we know that? Well, how can you say that? The very next verse, look at it. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits, now where? In prison. See, right before verse 18, at the end of verse 18, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits, now in prison. Verse 20, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. You see, scriptures teach us that the sons of God had relations with the daughters of men, and God pronounced judgment upon them. And according to Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2, that they're in these eternal bonds until the judgment of the great day. Peter uses the word Tartarus for the place that they're in 2 Peter chapter 2. Here he talks about that same prison. And what Jesus did is proclaimed his victory, okay? Now, these were wicked souls. I'm not saying he gave them a second chance and preached the gospel to them. We don't know exactly what he proclaimed. Many scholars believe he just proclaimed his victory to those who were in chains and in bondage, who were to be punished. But the captives in Abraham's bosom, which Jesus, I believe, also calls paradise, they were set free because they were the ones that trusted God, but their sins had not yet been taken away. Now, it's interesting when you think this through. I share the scripture. You know what they did with this, by the way? This is pretty clear, huh? That when he was made alive in spirit, he what? He spoke to the spirits in the prison. That would be at the heart of the earth during those 3 days and three nights. They said, no, he went to heaven when he died. And I said, but where's the spirit prison? Oh, it's in heaven. It's in heaven. They went to heaven and talked to them, these guys in heaven. And I was like, oh, Lord God. And I said, well, Peter calls it Tartarus. And the whole, in the first century when this was written, that everybody understood Tartarus to be under the earth. Even the Greeks, it was a place of a domain that they understood. Anyway, what I did is I said, you know what, you guys, will you just simply believe the scripture that Jesus rose bodily? And then I took them, well, I'll tell you, here's where he took me, but I took them to the same chapter. He goes, no, he rose a totally different spirit. And, you know, in fact, they couldn't even recognize him because he wasn't even the same person anymore. He didn't have the same body anymore. And they took me to Luke chapter 24. And in fairness, they also took me to another gospel account where Mary Magdalene and the women, where Mary Magdalene is looking for Jesus. And they look in the tomb, right? That when they show up, if you're familiar with Matthew 28, the passage that talk about this, the tombstone's already rolled away. And they say, hey, look, Mary Magdalene didn't recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. Therefore, it wasn't the same body. If Jesus rose in the same body, surely she would have recognized him. This is a point they make, by the way, when they're denying his resurrected body. You got to be ready for it. Okay, this is one of the points to make. Mary didn't recognize him. Therefore, she thought he was a gardener. He must have been totally different. And I said, well, you know what? Her not recognizing him does not overthrow the verses that show that he rose his body up, okay? You can't get rid of those verses that he rose his body up by saying but there's an explanation for that. I said, first of all, his face was marred more than whose? Any man's on earth, according to Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. Crucifixion was the worst way to die, but he wasn't just crucified as bad as that is. I said, hey, they put a bag over his face. They put thorns on his head. And they had actually, if you remember, they beat the thorns into his head with a rod. And it says that they punched him in the face over and over again, saying, prophesy, prophet, tell us who's hitting you. Can you imagine what his face was like if you get punched with a fist over and over and over again? And I go, that didn't happen because they would play games with the prisoners, but since Jesus was going as the prophet, the king, the priest, all these things, they were mocking him in a way, prophesy. And Satan, it was the hour of darkness, Jesus called it. Satan was all over inspiring this stuff. And what's crazy about it is when you think about it, it says, and the guy said, well, how do you know when it says, you know, his face was more marred than any man's? That's not just figurative language. And then I described what happened to him. You know, it's not figurative. He was bludgeoned. And I said, and when he rose from the dead, it says that he told Thomas to stick your fingers in my wounds. So God let the scars remain. And that's why I personally believe that when we see Jesus, he's already the most beautiful person in and outside of the universe because he's the creator of all things, the lily of the valley, amen? He's our precious Lord. But we're also going to see the remnants of what we did to him. But in his glorified body that'll beam like the sun at noonday. And we'll just be floored with his love forever because he shows forth, and they'll be the most beautiful scars you've ever seen. Now, God could heal a lot of his scars too, so I don't know that 100% in regard to his face, conjecture, but since the other scars are there, it's likely that some of those scars remain. I don't know exactly. But that would be a good explanation why you don't recognize somebody right off the bat. If somebody's in a brutal accident and they don't have cosmetic surgery in those days, right? And they're risen. But there's another explanation too. And they walked right into it because he wanted to point out another passage to me where they didn't recognize Jesus. And that's in Luke chapter 24. And look at verse 13. It says, and behold, two of them, this is after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But, verse 16, their eyes had been what? Prevented from what? Recognizing him. And they go, look, see, these guys didn't recognize him either. And I go, this verse undermines your whole premise. Why? Why would you have to prevent somebody from recognizing someone? Because if you weren't preventing them, they would what? They would recognize him. And I go, guys, obviously, they could still recognize him as Jesus, as whatever his scars, whatever he looked like. They would recognize him had they seen him, right? And really looked at him. Keep in mind, Mary Magdalene, she was absolutely distraught. She wasn't looking for the gardener. She was looking for her Lord, okay? And by the way, I just point out, hey, look, there was no body there. That's why, and she said, where is you, have you taken my Lord? You know, and his grave clothes had been folded up. The point is guess what? He's risen. He's gone. Now, in her mind, he's just taken away. But the reality is he had risen up his body just like he had said. And I said, hey, look, they're being prevented from recognizing him. You only prevent someone from recognizing someone if they would recognize them normally, or at least with some sight. You understand? Is that making sense to you? Okay, so I made that point. He read way more than this, but this was his main point. And I said, but it's convenient. I've noticed you've left out a couple verses in Luke 24 that make it real clear that he rose his body up. You guys are saying he's just a spirit. But look at what verse 38 and 39 says. When Jesus appears to his disciples, it says, and he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Then verse 39, see my hands and my feet, that it is what? I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Amen? Okay. And I go, now, were these really his feet and really his hands? He's saying, you know, see my hands, my feet, it's I myself. And would you at least admit that when he's saying that it's me, the one that was with you before, he's at least trying to get them to believe that, which they would concede. I said, okay, now if he didn't rise his own body up and he was saying that with a different body, pretending to be the resurrected Christ with a different body, it really wasn't his body, that would be deception, folks. That would be deception. And then I mentioned to them John. Just go to the Gospel of John right next to Luke, chapter 20. Verse 26 and 28. Well, you can go up even a little further because it's great to get the context. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Because Thomas said earlier that he would not believe that Jesus was resurrected unless what happened first? He was actually, could stick his fingers in his wounds, basically. Verse 26. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, here it is, unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Verse 26. After 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger, and see my hands. And reach here your hand, and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. You guys, did Jesus raise his body from the dead or not? Yes or no? Yes or no? Yes, it's so obvious. And you know, Thomas isn't going to believe unless he is able to do that, right? Look at verse 28. Is this an incredible verse or what? Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. He didn't just believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He believed and understood that Jesus is God. And that's also one of the cruxes, the main crux of Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe that Jesus is who? Is God. You know what they say about this verse? Well, he was just shocked. And it was like, oh my Lord, oh my God. As though he was using God's name in vain. But you know, that won't work. You know why? Because you know what it says in the Greek? The Lord of me and the God of me. It's amazing, guys. It's absolutely amazing. And I said that to them. And I took them to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Don't go there. And I pointed out, I read this to them, I read the scripture to them. I said, look, it says to guard the flock. As elders, guard the flock of God. It says guard the flock, which he purchased. It says of God, which he, that is God, purchased with his own blood. And it's interesting because you know how what they added, they had a few words in there, the Jehovah's Witness Bible. And I told them, your Bible adds words that aren't in the original manuscripts, aren't in any manuscripts. says, which he that he purchased with his own blood. They add the words, the blood of his own son. They add son in there. So it's not God dying for us. And here they just switch it to the, you know, oh, you know, he's just shocked. But you know what? They miss the entire point of the Gospel of John. And this gets really, really cool. Because how does, this is the ending of John, John 20, 21. How does John start, guys? What's the very first verse? Go back to it, John 1. And you're going to see that this is John's premise and his conclusion is to prove and show that Jesus is God. Because according to Irenaeus, Jesus, or I'm sorry, according to Irenaeus, John was written because he got inside information from Polycarp, who was a disciple of John's, just like some of the other disciples were disciples of John. Polycarp was one of his, he was a very young man when John was, you know, sat at John's feet. He even talked to Irenaeus about what the apostle John was like. Must have been amazing for the disciples of John to hear more and more what Jesus was like, things that we didn't get, you know. That would be pretty amazing. But we got what God wanted us to get, amen. And he points out that Irenaeus points out that the Gospel of John was written for this reason, to combat the Gnostics who didn't believe that Jesus became flesh and that he rose in flesh. And I told these guys, you are Gnostic in your denial of Jesus' fleshly resurrection. And John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with who? God. And the Word was who? Was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. That is through the Word. That's Jesus. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That means there's not one thing that exists that was ever created that was not created by who? Jesus. And we know the Word is being called God here, and we know the Word is Jesus because look at verse 14, verse 12. But as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name. But then verse 14, and the Word became what? Flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you guys, Jesus created everything. There's not one thing that was created that he didn't create. And who does the Bible say over and over again created everything? God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Amen. Look at John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten, what? God. God. He's called God in verse 18. Who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. Amazing. And throughout John, and we'll just look at a few. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And when you get to John chapter 8, go to the very last verse of John chapter 8, because they're discussing Jesus in relationship to Abraham. And they're saying, hey, you know, they're saying, are you, you know, you're saying you're as great as Abraham is basically what they're entailing. Well, look what Jesus says in verse 58, the last two verses, verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I what? I am. That's how God revealed himself to Moses. Who do I say sent me? As God's speaking to him through the burning bush, he says, tell him that I am have sent you. Ego eimi ho an in the Greek. And you know that term, ego eimi, I am, is used throughout Isaiah chapter 40 through 49, where he says over and over again that I am and there is no one else. I am the only Savior. I am, over and over again. And you know, one of the ways, and by the way, the Jews understood that he was claiming to be God. Look at verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And then in John chapter 10, they want to stone him. They says because he made himself equal with God. And you know, it says in the Gospel of John that Jesus said, it's the Father's will that you honor the Son just as you would honor the Father. Just as you honor the Father. You know, that would be absolute blasphemy if you're not God. I don't say honor me like you honor the Father or honor someone like you, because we're creatures. And it says the Holy Spirit says he made himself equal with God. And that's why they were trying to persecute him. And Jesus says before Abraham was, I am. Doesn't sound like good grammar, is it? Does it? That's because it's great theology. He's the I am. And how serious is this? You know how serious this is that you believe that Jesus is God? Look at verse 24. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that what? I am. See the word he? It's in italics. You notice that in your Bible? I would encourage you, feel free to scratch that out. Scratch a word out of the Bible, out of the Word of God. That's in italics because it's not in the Word of God in the original. Now, you don't have to scratch it out. Just maybe draw a circle. Don't scratch it out. Because somebody's going to get real confused if somebody says, Joe said scratch a word out of the Bible. So put a little circle around it and make a little note, not in the original. And then maybe underline, I am. Because what Jesus is saying before Abraham was, I am. In verse 58, right? Here he's saying, if you don't believe that, what? You're going to die in your sins if you don't believe if that what? I am. The same two Greek words, ego, eimi. He's saying that he's God. If you don't believe that he is God, you'll die in your sins. Why do you think Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Christian Scientists and religious scientists and Moonies and on and on and on have all been considered cults? Because they all deny that Jesus Christ is the I am. They deny that he is God in the flesh, that he is the creator of all things, guys. Now, John's point is serious here, and now it gets really awesome because now go to John chapter 13. We're at the Last Supper here in John chapter 13, the Passover Seder, the evening before the Passover would actually take place because they wouldn't be able to celebrate it then because that's when Jesus would be on trial to be crucified. So, but he wanted to show himself in the Passover. And he says, he warns about Judas betraying him. And look at verse 18 and 19. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Judas is going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. It's all in the Old Testament, prophesied. And now in verse 19, Jesus says this, from now on, I am telling you before it what? He's going to start telling them details of what's going to happen to him. He's told them things before about his second coming and what have you. But he says, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass for a reason. What? So that when it does occur, you may believe that what? I am. Not he. He's italicized again. Circle that he and say not in the original. It's okay. I mean, there's a lot of words that aren't original. They're there to give us understanding. But in this case, it really bothers me that they do this. Leave it hanging here. And I think people would be a lot more excited about who Jesus is and they get it quicker. Now he says, he's telling them ahead of time that Judas is going to betray him. So when this happens, they will know that he is the what? I am. Now, why would that make them understand that he is the I am? You want to know why? Because in the I am statements between Isaiah chapter 40 and Isaiah chapter 49, God says he's done many things that prove that he is the I am, like creating the universe. In John 1, 1 through 3, Jesus is the one who did it all. I personally believe, you know, my personal belief is let us make man in our image, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all had a role in the creation. But it's interesting because in John 40 through 49, one of the things that God says, Yahweh says over and over again, is he knows the end from the beginning through prophecy. And you know what? In saying that, he says, by telling you the end from the beginning, I show you that these other false gods, he says, can't do this. And by doing this, I'm showing you that I am the one God. Ego eimi, I am. So in the Old Testament, really appreciate this. In the Old Testament, Yahweh says, I distinguish myself as the one true God, the I am, the ego eimi, because I can tell the end from the beginning flawlessly. What does Jesus do here? I'm telling you what Judas is going to do. So that when it happens, you will believe that what? I am. To me, this was one of the most radical things when I went through the verse, Gospel of John, verse by verse. Just like, because I've seen Jesus God as God everywhere, but I was like, wow. Now I want to see what happens when Judas does betray him. Well, go to John chapter 18. And see if he reveals himself as the I am. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, which is interesting. This is right before, you know, crucifixion would take place and went before his capture. And the Kidron Brook would be filled because outside the temple where the lambs were sacrificed for the Passover lambs, a basin, the water would flow right into the Kidron Brook and it would be filled with blood. Jesus goes over the Kidron Brook with the disciples and his blood is going to flow for the sins of the world. Those lambs were simply pictures, types. Where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. For Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, listen to this. When Judas betrays me, they're going to see that he's the I Am. They're seeking Jesus. And then he says to them what? I am. There's more to it than that. Somebody might say, oh, but maybe he told Judas to do this like the Judas Gospel says, which was written hundreds of years after Christ, by the way, third or fourth century. And there was just a setup. Well, guess what? Well, Judas got a raw deal too then if it was just a setup with Judas saying, okay, I'll do this for you, Jesus, because he goes and hangs himself, doesn't get the money. Okay. But look what happens here. It's more than him just saying, I am. It's because of who it is that's saying, I am. He said to them, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Verse 6, look at this. So when he said to them, I am, not I am he, there's no he there. So when he said to them, ego eimi, they drew back and fell to what? The ground. Imagine all these trained soldiers, the most elite soldiers on the planet, Roman soldiers. Who do you seek? And he told the disciples, I'm saying this so when it happens, you'll understand that I am. And then he says, I am. There's a burst of power. And these guys just all are slain by the power of Jesus. You know? By the way, churches, they'll bat people in the head and knock them down. They call it being slain in the spirit. They'll use this text to justify that. But I look at this text and I see it's Jesus' enemies that get knocked down. Not believers, amen? You know? Now, isn't that crazy? But something else goes down a little bit later. In fact, in John 14, verse 28, it says, you heard that I said to you, I go away and will come to you. So after he would go away and be crucified, he'd rise. He was going to come to them, and he did appear to them, right? He says, if you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may what? Believe. And then what happens when Jesus appears to them, to Thomas after the resurrection? What happens? Thomas says, the Lord of me and the what? The God of me. Brother Jerry and I were having a nice talk before a service, and he mentioned this particular concept with the resurrection. I said, wow, it's funny. I'm in that whole thing right now. I mean, he brought that verse up. I said, and he says they believe after they, you know, seen the resurrection. And the right there, the going away and then seeing me again can refer to the second coming because he talks about going to the Father. But he does appear to them earlier in the resurrection. And when he does appear to them, what happens? Thomas becomes a what? A believer. That Jesus is who? The I am. And he says, the Lord of me and the God of me. You get it? So the whole point of the Gospel of John is that Jesus became flesh, that God became flesh, and that he is who? God. And that he gave his flesh for us, for the world, to save us. Amen? This is the core of Christianity, that God in the incarnation became the God-man and that he gave himself on the cross for us and that he rose bodily to unite us again with him so we could forever be with him. Amen? And that's why John 1:1 starts with that premise as to who he is and how he's become flesh. And it just alliterates what happened when he became flesh, his goodness. And over again throughout John, you see statements like, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. You have all these I am statements as to who God has become to us in the world to meet our needs. Amen? Amen. The last scriptures I went to with them, since I got maybe 3 minutes left on that tape, bro. Something like that. Five, actually. Okay. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I mentioned this passage to them, and then I'm going to take you to the last one I shared with them, the Jehovah's Witnesses. By the way, I want to say this to you. All the passages we just went through in John about the I am statements and so forth, I mentioned verse 58, I mentioned 8:24, a few of them, but I didn't take them through the whole prophetic thing with Judas. So I want to make it clear that that's not what I went through with them. That's bonus stuff for all of us, amen? But in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." See, the Gnostics had these spirit utterances that were from demons, actually, preaching a different Jesus. And he tells them how to know the difference between the spirit of God and the spirit of the evil one. Verse 2, "By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has what? Come in the flesh is from who? God." See, the Gnostics denied that Jesus Christ literally, that God became flesh. You see, many of the Gnostics that followed Cyrenius are different Gnostic groups. So I'll give you one example. And the example I'll give you is the one that ties in with the Gospel of John. Because according to Irenaeus, John and the early church fathers, John had an encounter with a man named Cyrenius, a leader of a big Gnostic group. And they came into the bathhouse because they used bathhouses in those days frequently to bathe. They came in and John said to his disciples, "Let us depart from the bathhouse, for the enemy of all truth has entered, lest the roof collapse upon our head." Cyrenius taught that Jesus... it was just a man, and the Christ spirit came upon him at his baptism, and that it was separate than Jesus. And then before the crucifixion, the Christ spirit left Jesus. So the man, Jesus, died, but the Christ never died and experienced death, and there were two separate beings. One was an eon, a Gnostic eon. The other was a man. Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is one person. He's the God-man. Amen. And he was battling that doctrine according to the early church fathers. Then it says in verse 3, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." This is the spirit of what? The Antichrist, "of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world." I kind of set them up because they said, "We don't deny that Jesus became flesh." And this scripture is talking in the past tense, denying his incarnation. The whole Christmas reality, amen, Emmanuel, God with us. I said, "But there is something you deny. You do deny. You deny that he's coming in the flesh right now, huh? You deny that he rose bodily in the flesh, and you deny that he's coming back in the flesh, in his flesh and bone body. See, I'm flesh and bone. Spirit has not flesh and bone as you see I have," Jesus says. "You don't believe he rose from the dead bodily. You deny that he rose bodily and that he's coming bodily. You deny that he's presently coming bodily, right?" "Yes, of course we do." Well, then 2 John verse 7, guys. This is what I ended with them with. Verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ," and by the way, word "as" right there, not in the Greek, guys, okay? And I think it's helpful to just circle that, and because let's just read it without the word "as" there. That's why it's in italics if you have an NASB. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ coming in the flesh." This is the deceiver and the what? Antichrist. Do you know what the word "coming" is there? It's not in the aorist or the past tense. It's in the what? Present tense, guys. It's in the present tense. So this verse doesn't only just refer to those who would deny the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus, or either or, but those who deny that he is going to come in the flesh. He's coming in the flesh. Understand? Jehovah's Witnesses deny that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. And therefore the Bible says, and I told them, the scriptures say, this is a deceiver and the Antichrist. I said, "You know what? I'm happy you guys came by. I hope we could talk again sometime. But the Bible says that you are Antichrist." And I said, "You know, it specifically is referring to the Jehovah's Witnesses." What did I say? Okay, I heard some rustling. I thought, did I say something wrong? You know, well, get my words mixed up. I can do that sometimes. But anyways, I said to the Jehovah's Witnesses, I said, "Look, it says," and I said, "You know what? It's the watchtower. And this is something you want to do when you're witnessing Jehovah's Witnesses. Point out that they're being deceived. Because if you make it a personal attack, then they get all on the defensive. But I let them know you're following an organization that's antichrist. And we talked about the gospel. You guys are saying it's good that we go and share. But what if you're preaching a message that's actually antichrist? And I challenge them to look at, I'd say, I'll go in my office and show you real quick. It's in the present tense with an interlinear, you know. And they had to go. And I challenged them to look this up and see if it's in the present tense. And the guy then is in his 40s said, you know what, I will look that up. I'll check it out. And I said to him, because he seemed more open, I said, I just want to let you know, I would love to sit down and talk to you more if you want to talk about the truth, you know. We covered a lot of ground tonight. And I just thought, you know what, I'm going to take you guys through a journey I just went through. Because it's a journey that we all may end up going through to one degree or another when they knock on our door, amen. The Bible says to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Amen. And I need to tell you, my brothers and sisters in Christ who are trusting Jesus and believe that he is God in the flesh and are trusting what he did on the cross for your salvation, and you believe that he came, God became flesh, and that he rose bodily and that he's coming back again and that every eye will see him because he's coming in the flesh. If you're trusting the Jesus of the Bible, you're saved. But if you're here today or you're listening by tape and you're denying that Jesus is God, you're denying his bodily resurrection. You're denying what the Bible says about his second coming and coming in the flesh. The Bible says that you don't believe that he is the I am. Jesus himself says, if you don't believe that I am, you will what? Die in your sins. You need to admit who he is and bow to him, even as Thomas finally realized, my Lord and my God. You need to say to Jesus, my Lord and my God, and confess it from the heart. The Bible says, if you confess Jesus Christ as Kyrios, as Lord, as Yahweh, you shall be what? Saved. Amen. Praise God. Let's bow our hearts before God. Father God, you are so good. And I pray that if there be anybody here that does not know you, that doesn't realize that you sent your son, and doesn't realize, Jesus, that you are God, and that you are risen, pray they put their trust in you now. And if that's you and you're hearing by tape or you're sitting there, just confess Jesus Christ as your God right now, your Lord and your Savior. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that he is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. But you have to repent. You have to admit you're a sinner, that you need salvation. You have to forsake your sin and say, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And turn to him and confess your sin and turn him as your Lord and your Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for your great goodness to us. We pray that you'd fill our hearts, that we would love the lost, that we would love those who are caught up in false religion. Certainly, Lord, in the first century when these letters were written, they encountered all kinds of people that had all kinds of strange beliefs, Epicureans, Stoics, Gnostics, and they stood for the true faith and they defended it. And they called that which was false and contrary to Christ, Antichrist. May we take a stand and not waver as we defend the truth in these last days, but may we love souls and may we seek to snatch them from the fire with your holy truth, but also watching our own selves lest we be defiled by their fleshly sins, Lord. We love you, Lord. May you be glorified now and forevermore by all of us in Jesus' name. Amen.